have till 11:30 if you can fill that.
Thank you very much, Jake. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. It's been quite some time since we've been able to be here, so it's a special privilege to join you again this morning. Thank you for having us. I'm going to take some time this evening to share a little bit about the Emmaus work, so I won't take time this morning to do much of that. I just wanted to read you one quote. Somebody who did an Emmaus course and who wrote, "I am from an idol-worshipping family. I heard the gospel after I received these Emmaus courses. When I went through the course, One God, One Way, the lesson reminded me about Noah's days. I did not want to perish, and I understood the punishment of sins. I found the solution that Jesus could pardon and cleanse my sins, and that Jesus died for the sins of all men. I have now accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord." And it's terrific when we hear those testimonies and receive those from within Canada and around the world as these courses go out. And you're very much a part of that ministry in your support and prayers for the Emmaus work. So thank you so much. And thank you for praying for Dorothy and I and our family as well. We really, really appreciate that more than we could ever even express. So thank you so much. This morning for our message, I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin by reading the first four verses. 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Let's just pause for prayer. Lord, as we approach your word, we acknowledge that this is no mere human book with human thoughts. This is your inspired word. This is your very revelation to us. And so we acknowledge that, Lord, we need you by the power of the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to open our hearts and minds and understanding. We need you to speak to us this morning, to apply your word. We thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. But we pray this morning that we would not simply be hearers, but doers of your word. We quieten our hearts now, and we turn our attention to you, and we say, "Speak, Lord, for we are listening." In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love the amen coming from that corner. That's terrific. Wonder. We have a number of grandchildren who also, it just thrills our heart when we hear them joining in the amen at the close of a prayer. It's lovely. This letter of 1 John is written, of course, by the Apostle John. And as far as we know, he was advanced in age when he penned these words. The same man that wrote what we call the Gospel of John, of course. And there's a number of parallels between the Gospel of John and this first letter of John. But he begins by saying, "that which was from the beginning." Well, what beginning is he talking about? Genesis 1 verse 1, the Bible starts with the words, "in the beginning." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the universe. And so Genesis 1 verse 1 gives us that snapshot. Who are we and where did we come from? Well, God created. We're not simply cosmic accidents. Everything that we see didn't just kind of magically appear out of nothing. It's not self-created. God created. And the scripture goes on to explain to us who God is and what he is like, and gives us some snapshots into who the Lord is and what he expects of us and how he created us and what we were created for. So in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created. It takes us to the beginning of creation, the beginning of the universe. But John, when he wrote his gospel, also began with similar words. But he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That beginning takes us past the beginning of creation. In one sense, you can read it that before there was anything else, before anything else came into being, before anything else was created, there was the Word, the Logos. And that Logos was with God. And in fact, that Logos, that Word, is God. And he declares the deity of the Lord Jesus as he goes on to explain in the first chapter of his gospel that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only begotten of the Father. So he declares that the Logos, the Word, is in fact the Lord Jesus. The use of that, the Word, was very important and significant in John's day, as the philosophers, especially the Greek, the Roman philosophers of that time, taught that there was an unknown principle which they called the Logos. And for these Greek philosophers, they said, we don't know what this is, where it came from, but this is kind of the principle that holds everything together. And so this nebulous, unknown thing, idea, whatever, this is the ultimate wisdom, and that kind of is, you know, the glue that holds everything together. Well, the Apostle John, by revelation, says, I want to explain to you what to you is unknown, and to you is a mystery. He said the Logos is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains in his first gospel that he created all things. Without him was nothing made that was made. And we read in Colossians chapter 1 that in him all things consist. In fact, in the Lord Jesus, the Logos, all things hold together. Without him, there would be nothing. And that he is not only the creator, but the sustainer of all that there is. So that idea of the Word was very important in its revelation through John. Then in 1 John 1 and verse 1, as we've read here, it says, that which was from the beginning. And I don't know, I've read different ideas of if there's any significance to that which was in the beginning and that which was from the beginning. And I'm still not convinced that John really was making a big distinction in using slightly different words there. But as we look at this, he says, that which was from the beginning, not just the beginning of creation, but from the beginning, that goes back into eternity before anything else was. And he says, now that which was from the beginning, we have seen, we've heard, we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. So how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, we understand, of course, that the Word became flesh. The Word was incarnate. God became a man. The Lord Jesus stepped into the pages of time and space. He came to this world and he became a real person. And he lived on the face of this earth. So the Word came. And John's testimony here is not spoken of as somebody who heard a story, you know, kind of third hand, and now he's kind of telling what you know somebody else told him. He says, no, I am a first person witness. He said, that which was from the beginning. He says, we heard him. We were there. We listened to his words. And we know from the gospel accounts of how the apostles were with Jesus for those three and a half years. They knew him intimately. They heard his words. They heard his parables. They heard his teaching. They heard the way that he interacted with people. They heard him explain that he needed to go to the cross. And they heard his cries from the cross. They heard him. They heard him. They heard the gospel. They heard the truth. The Lord Jesus said he only spoke that which the Father gave to him. He did not speak of his own accord. And what he spoke, the apostles heard. John said, which we have heard. first person, powerful, clear, unmistakable, unrefutable testimony that would hold up in a court of law. We have heard. He says, which we have seen with our own eyes. And he said, what I'm telling you is real and true. We're not just heard it from, you know, kind of around the corner, and we're not sure who's speaking. We hear the words, but we're not sure who this is. No, he says, we've seen. We were there face to face. We were there eyeball to eyeball. We heard and we saw. We saw Jesus' interaction with people. We saw what happened. We saw the opposition. We saw the demons and their reaction to the Lord Jesus. We saw how he responded. We saw how Jesus spoke to people who were in dire straits, in desperate needs. We heard and we saw. And of course, you know, what we have in the Gospels is a key record, but there was so much more. The Apostle John himself at the close of his Gospel said, you know, there's so much more. I've recorded some. And Luke says the same thing. You know, if everything was recorded, like, you know, the world couldn't contain all the books. A key record. We heard, we saw. And he said, which we have looked upon. You say, oh, well, I guess that's duplication. Why is he saying this twice? He already said we've seen. Now we've looked upon. Those two very different Greek words that are used here. The first one is to see and to watch, to observe. But the second word that is used, translated in my version, is looked upon, means to put something under scrutiny. So, you know, you could look at your hand and say, oh yeah, I've seen my hand. And then you could put it under a microscope and you would see things that you don't see with the naked eye. You'd not simply observe, but you'd scrutinize. And things would come into much sharper focus. And you'd see far more creases and lines and splotches and blotches and everything else if you put it under the microscope, right? And that's really what John is saying. We didn't just look at Jesus from a distance. We came very close. We very carefully watched every word, every move. We could see his facial expressions from up close. They scrutinized the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. We've looked upon him intently, not just casually. And then he says that our hands have handled. They touched him. They were with him. And they saw people touching him. They saw people reaching out. They were there when the woman with the issue of blood reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And she said, if I but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And they also were there when they laid hands on him to crucify him, to drag him off, to falsely accuse him, to lay their hands on him in beating him, in whipping him. They were there. They saw and they heard. They scrutinized. They looked upon even those things. He said, but our hands have handled. We think of Thomas, who said, I won't believe that he's raised from the dead until I can touch him myself. And Jesus appeared to him and he said, come close. Put your hand in my side. Yeah, touch. See where I was wounded. And he said, I believe. My Lord and my God, our hands have handled. And this one that was from the beginning, that the apostles heard and saw and looked upon and handled, who is he? What is he? And John says, concerning the word of life. Wow. The very logos of life, the very embodiment of life, the very essence of life. You know, when God created this world, it was created as a world of life. Death only came in as a result of sin, the intrusion of sin. Death was an alien. Death stepped into a life, a world of life, and brought ruin, fear. Death ought not to be in our world. In the midst of a world of dying and death, and we're all in that process of dying. Everything is. The second law of thermodynamics indicates to us that all is moving towards a process of rusting out and wearing out and dying out. And we cannot stop that process. interesting as you read different people's quest to try and preserve their life forever or to discover the fountain of youth or whatever. And you read about some of these wealthy people, even at the moment, that are, you know, looking to maybe escape planet Earth and to go to outer space and find another place where we can live and there maybe not die because there's a different atmosphere there or whatever. We can create a brand new situation where we'll live forever. And it's a fool's quest because the reality is it is appointed unto man once to die, as we read there earlier in Hebrews chapter 9. In the midst of a world of dying and death came the word of life. The word of life. And John says that life was manifested. It's not that we discovered it. It's not that we figured it out. It's not that by the power of reasoning that we made certain, you know, smart deductions and arrived at some principles that can reverse death and bring us into life. He says, no, it's not us. It's not of us. He said it was manifested. It had to be revealed by God. God had to bring it, and God had to illuminate. God had to reveal the word of life. And what a lovely thing that is. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But it's interesting, what's the backdrop to which Jesus utters those words? The first half of verse 10 in John chapter 10, he speaks of the thief who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He speaks of the work of Satan and the impact of the work of Satan and sin in this world. And it's an impact of ruin, of plundering, of robbing. It's not a good picture. It's a very grim picture. It's a picture of death. And in that, against that backdrop, Jesus says, I have come. Here's the contrast. That you might have life instead of that death. That death that you're bound to, that you can't escape, that you can't get rid of. He said, I have come to be the solution, the answer. I am the life. I am the life. John 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. We must still all go through this process of dying. And for most people, they have gone through that actual gateway of death. There's only one way that we won't go through that. And that is if the Lord returns at the rapture and raptures us away, then we won't go through that gateway of death, but otherwise we will all die physically. But even when we die physically, we don't die as believers because we have life in the Lord Jesus. Paul describes our body as an earthly tent. You know, you put up your tent, you live in your tent for a while, and then the tent might get taken down. And you can't live there anymore. You've got to go somewhere else. And he says, this body is simply an earthly tent. And the real me, the spiritual reality of who and what I am, occupies this tent for a time. But if I die physically, I'm simply unclothed, as it were. It's simply the tent that is removed. But I don't die because I have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. And he indicates to us that the only way to enter into eternal life, life that will last forever in the presence of God, is through the Lord Jesus. What happens to somebody who dies physically without the Lord Jesus? Do they continue in life? Well, they do continue. They do exist forever. But it is pictured for us in the scripture, not as life, but as death in the sense. Because it is a separation from God. And it is not the enjoyment of the presence of God, but forever existing under the wrath of God. Forever existing, reaping the consequences of our sin and rebellion against God, of our rejection of Him and the truth. And it's pictured as a place of awful torment, a place from which people long to escape, but there is no more escape. the escape is provided now during this earthly life, when we are offered the opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus, to come to him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and receive him as our Savior. Colossians 3, Paul says, Christ is our life. Speaking of believers, and he says, our very existence is Christ. He says to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Now my very existence is so bound up to the Lord Jesus that I cannot speak of my life being separate from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Near the close of John's Gospel, John said, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That by believing in the Lord Jesus, you may have life in his name. See, the Lord Jesus is the word of life. John says the life was manifested. And again, he says, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says, I'm not kidding. This is not airy-fairy stuff. He said, this is real and true. I want to emphasize again, we saw, we heard, we touched, we handled, we bear witness, we declare to you, we preach to you, we announce to you, we want you to know about this eternal life, which was with the Father, and it was manifested, it was revealed to us. And you get the sense that there is an intensity in what John is saying here. We want you to know this truth. We want you to know this message. But not just words. We want you to know the reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal life that was with the Father. This word of life that has been revealed. You know, a question each person has to face is, have we met and embraced and believed in this one who is eternal life, the word of life? Do we have real life, abundant life, eternal life in him? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. There's so many verses throughout the New Testament that teach us and show us and exhort us to come to him who is the life. And there is life in no other name, in no other person. It's very interesting that, again, you know, some of the testimonies we receive as we mark Emmaus courses of people who say, I thought I was saved. I grew up in a church. I heard the gospel my whole life. I thought I was saved. And they said, now as we've been studying the scriptures, and we see the way it really is, and we understand that even though I was a person brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, I personally am a lost sinner who has to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Otherwise, I will forever be cut off from the Lord. I thought I was saved, and I've realized I'm not saved. I need to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior, not just as my parents' Savior, not just as my grandparents' Savior, not just as the Savior of those at my church, but my Savior. And you know, that is so important, isn't it? John spoke from a first-person witness perspective. Can you and I? Can you and I? Can you? Or do you have to speak from a second-person perspective? Well, my parents are real keen Christians. Yeah, my grandfather, he was a preacher, and he really loved the Lord. There's some folks who moved into our neighborhood recently, bought some property up there, and I saw them over at the property, so they were doing some clearing. I went over and introduced myself, and we got chatting, and very soon discovered that they were not believers. But the man, I guess, to kind of get me off his back. So, well, you know, my grandmother, boy, she was really keen, and she went to this gospel hall, and he mentioned the place, and he said, she was there every Sunday, you know, oh yeah. And the more he spoke, it's almost like he was saying to me, don't ask me where I am. Just, you know, my grandmother, she had it, so I guess, you know, that's good enough. I said, no. It comes right down to where you and I stand before the Lord, our relationship to the Lord. Have you met this word of life? Have you believed in this word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally? Can you speak from a first-person perspective? In verse 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And he's just emphasizing again, this message is not from himself. It's not about himself. It's not by human deduction. This is not just a nice philosophy. He said, that which we have seen and heard, that which was manifested to us concerning the word of life. And he says, that you also may have fellowship with us. So it begins to answer the question, in a sense, why is he so intent on sharing and declaring these truths about the word of life, about the eternal life? He says, that you may have fellowship with us. So that's his first reason. And then he goes on to say, truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the second reason, he says, we write these things to you that your joy may be full. So fellowship and joy. That's why he wanted his audience to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship and joy. Some translations say that your fellowship may be full. Some translations say that our joy may be full. I think it's both. I think it really is both as you read through what John is saying. It's not simply for his own sake, but for the sake of those who are listening to his message. So he speaks about fellowship. What does fellowship mean? It's koinonia, relationship. Fellowship speaks of connection. Fellowship speaks of union and sharing and a partnership. It's something very intimate, fellowship. Sometimes I think we've used the word so much that it's maybe to us lost some of its richness and depth. You know, we just talk about having fellowship, and maybe we haven't even referenced the Lord. Maybe we've just been talking about the weather or the ball game or something. Oh, wasn't the fellowship great? No, biblical Christian fellowship is something very rich and deep, and it focuses and centers around the Lord himself, not simply chit-chat, right? Because he says, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's not simply saying, you know, I'm writing these things so that you'll come and join our church or whatever, or you'll join our fellowship, you know, our group. That's not primarily his purpose. Because he says, really, you have no connection with us unless you have a connection with the Lord, right? If there's no connection with the Lord, then all we have is a club. We don't have fellowship. Because truly, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we can't have fellowship with God unless something changes. Because by nature and by practice, all human beings are far from God and cut off from God. By nature and practice, all human beings are separated from God. And what needs to happen, what needs to change, is before we could have fellowship with God, we need to be reconciled to God. Because our sin separates us. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Ephesians 2 and verse 16 speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus in reconciling us to God through the cross. Through the cross, putting to death the enmity. In a number of places the scriptures speak of this idea. Our sinfulness, our rebellion, our transgressions and iniquity have placed us in a position in which we are regarded as enemies of God. We're on a different track. We're headed in a different direction. We have a different agenda to him. We're fighting him. We're pushing him away. That's who we are as human beings. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says, for by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconciliation to God can only come by the blood of the cross. Not by turning over a new leaf, not by trying to become more religious, not by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, not by trying to be a better person, not by going to church. There's only one way to come into reconciliation with God, and that is by the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to die. He had to take our sins. He had to become sin for us. He had to take our guilt upon himself. so that we could be reconciled to God. He had to pay the price. He had to make propitiation for us. He had to be the right satisfaction of divine judgment that stood against us. He took that within himself by the blood of his cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. But of course, our trespasses were imputed to the Lord Jesus. He who had no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Of course, some people object. I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned. I've tried my best. I'm a good person. You know, I'm a clean living person. I work hard. I'm a good citizen, etc., etc., etc. But John, anticipating those objections, tells us in verse 8 of 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, right, he's anticipating the response. If we say, I don't have any sin, I'm okay, I'm good enough. He says, you're simply deceiving yourself. And the truth is not in you yet. The truth of the scripture, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and life, is not in you if you're saying, I'm not a sinner. You haven't understood the way it truly is. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we are in fact accusing God of lying, because he has revealed to us in his word that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we all need salvation. We all need reconciliation. And there is only one way. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. There's no one else you can call upon. There's nothing else you can do or buy into or anywhere that you can go. There is only one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Word of life, who was manifested, the one who was incarnate, who came to this world, who is the resurrection and the life. So John writes that we might enter into fellowship with other believers, because we have entered into fellowship with God himself, reconciled to him, sins forgiven, pardoned, the slate cleaned, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And then he says in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy, or our joy, might be full. You know, what we call happiness is circumstantial. You know, if everything works nicely for us, everything goes for us, I'm happy. But it doesn't last very long. It's not very deep. It's transitory. But the joy that is spoken of in the scripture is something that is lasting and eternal, because it is rooted in and flows from the Lord God himself. You'll find in the scriptures, rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Those who trust in the Lord, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, are able to rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. You can't describe it. You can't analyze it. It's inexpressible. It's so deep. It's so beautiful. It's so rich. You just can't put it into words. And it's hard to convey it to somebody else. They have to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. They have to enter into the joy of the Lord by trusting him and meeting him, receiving him, and being reconciled to God. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul says, believers are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in ourselves. No confidence in anyone. No confidence in any human institution. No confidence in anything or anyone else but the Lord himself, the Word of life. Fellowship with God, fellowship with believers, a joy that is full and lasting. John's desire was expressed here, that those who heard his words might come to experience the Word of life, fellowship with God, fellowship with believers, and a joy that is full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that to each one who is listening to this message, there is a challenge as to where our hearts are. There is a challenge as to whether we truly are walking in the reality of personally knowing the Word of life, of personally knowing fellowship with you, of personally knowing the joy of the Lord. Father, we admit and confess that sometimes we're very quick with our words, and we say things and claim things, and we give impressions to others. But we pray that beyond those, we would be honest with our own hearts, with ourselves and before you, as to where we truly stand concerning the word of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We praise you for him. We thank you for the great work that was accomplished at Calvary. We thank you for the glory of the resurrection. We thank you for the certainty of every promise that you've made for time and for eternity. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have supplied everything necessary for life and godliness through your very great and precious promises. So, Father, we thank you today for the testimony of John. And we thank you for the scripture which so clearly and powerfully lays out for us the truth. And we pray that as we did at the beginning, that we would not simply be hearers only of the word, but that we would be doers of the word, that the reality of your word would take root deep within our hearts, and that the Lord Jesus himself would shine through us, that others may see the fellowship, the joy, the reality of your grace and eternal life shining through us, that you may be glorified. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.